Perhaps you heard this week about the sad, tragic, and senseless double suicide of a couple in their early 50s in Manhattan, New York. They wrote a simple suicide note. They had, each had it in a Ziploc bag along with their ID in their pockets. They plunged to their death. The man owed over $200,000 to the Internal Revenue Service, $40,000 plus to the state of New York for taxes, and a little over $60,000 for his education expenses to a chiropractic college. He mentioned that they were in a financial spiral. One of the things that's so odd about a story like this is the many complexities in it. Perhaps you've already been pulled in the direction of, oh, those poor people and what they... And certainly there is... They did go through some very difficult situations. But there's more to this story than just meets the eye, too. Not just something that elicits some compassion for them, but also some indignation. They left behind a son and a daughter, ages 19 and 20, respectively. Those kids, as they enter into their young adult world, perhaps if they get married, as they launch a career, as they become parents themselves, will not have a mother and a father to call or to sit down with or just to enjoy. And what makes this story even more just mind-numbing, and the word madness comes to my mind, which Ecclesiastes says is part of our human nature, madness, is that in their suicide note, it included these words: we have lived a fulfilled life. Now, there is a ton of complexity in this particular story. Tragedy and foolishness. When I read that story, one of the first questions that went through my mind was, what was the real foundation for their hope as they lived their life? Because nobody commits suicide unless you come to that last step of hopelessness. Meaning the foundation for the real hope that you've been living your life is now shattered, which it had for this couple. What was the foundation for their life really built on? A second story, which you are, most of you are more familiar with, is a story of a man who, in his earlier adult years, was sort of the golden boy, the up-and-coming in his particular profession. And much to the consternation of all of the people who were a part of his life, he gave up his profession. And it was just sort of like, why would you do that kind of thing? He was a natural entrepreneur. And he, instead of the realm of work that he had been involved with, he went into the nonprofit world and tried to start several ventures. Each of them got little slow, steady progress, but nothing really, to most people's mind, earth-shattering, earth-shaking. And each of these ventures came at a great cost to him. It certainly cost him emotionally, but also cost him physically. He went into a world that would be similar to you and I going into Afghanistan or Pakistan today as an American. It was a dangerous world in which to live. And there were some points when he was involved in his nonprofit ventures trying to get these things started where he was beaten up and bloodied. One particular place he was stoned. And if you've seen any of these videos from the Middle East, it is a horrifying experience. He was left for dead outside of one particular city, just dumped on the side of the road. He survived. Late in his life, he was imprisoned through no fault of his own, breaking no law that we would consider just. And at the end of his life, he had virtually no hope of being released from prison. And he was finally executed, much like you hear about in the Middle East today, by ISIS. He was beheaded. Now, at the end of his life, as he's sitting in prison, I can't help but ask the same question that we ask of the couple in Manhattan. What is the basis of this man's hope as he sits in prison with virtually no hope of being released? And is he in a hopeless situation like the Manhattan couple felt like they were in? His situation was probably hopeless, but was his heart hopeless? And what we'll see as we look at our passage of Scripture today is that he could not have been at a farther place differently than the Manhattan couple in terms of how he looked at life and what was the basis of his hope. We pick up the story in Colossians 1:24, which we've been working through the last few weeks. And he starts out our section for today writing from prison. He says, "Now," meaning in prison as he's sitting here writing, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you." And you read that and you think, huh? I rejoice in what was suffered for you? There was some amount of suffering that he endured, but it wasn't because of something he had done or for his benefit. It was for somebody else's benefit, somebody with a group of people where he had no vested interest. "I rejoice in what was suffered for you," and we'll come back to that in a minute. How in the world do you do that? And then he says a phrase that sounds strikingly odd to us. He said, "And I fill up in my flesh," in his body, "what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." What does that mean? "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." Now, let's start with what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the afflictions that Christ went through on the cross for the benefit of our salvation, for all who come to him, that somehow he didn't quite get the whole job done. He needed to be afflicted more. He certainly does not mean that. Okay, nothing to do with salvation. Well, what does filling up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, what is he talking about? In John chapter 15, before Jesus was arrested, he talked to his disciples. And he told them some pretty scary words from about verse 18 through the end of the chapter. He said, "The world is going to hate me. And because it hates me, it's going to hate you too. Don't be surprised when that happens." We call this persecution. Now, why would the world hate Christ? Paul talks in 1 Corinthians that the gospel is an offense to the unbeliever. It's offensive. Why is it offensive? Well, just a few things will suffice. Because Christ said that all of us have a problem called sin. We are sinners by nature, and our human nature just hates that. We cling to the idea that I'm a good person. I'm basically a good person. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. And then Jesus said, "There's only really one way for salvation. When you see me lifted up, I will draw all men to me for forgiveness." I need a Savior. And somehow the death of Christ was needed for me. Am I such a bad person that I needed that? Our human nature just hates that. And so that message is passed on from Christ to us, and it's passed on, as Doug shared, as we share with our friends and family members the same gospel. And oftentimes you will run into animosity or sometimes hatred. Now, what does he mean that I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? Well, the enemies of Christ had him arrested. He was flogged up all night. They put him on a cross at 9 a.m. and he bled out over 6 hours. In the cruelest form of death ever invented. From 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., his body hung by 3 Roman spikes. 1, 2, 3. And seconds by seconds by seconds, he was in physical agony. But that wasn't enough for the folks that hated Jesus. After he was dead, they went after his followers and tried to do the same thing to them. And over the years, they were successful in that. And then perhaps this is not just his immediate followers, but folks like you and me. The hatred. Do you insinuate that there's something wrong with me that needs a Savior? Paul says this is the price of carrying his message sometimes to other people. But you don't get the feeling of he's a victim of this. Somehow you sort of sense in this language that there's some kind of privilege of sharing in this fraternity or this sorority. What is still lacking in my afflictions, and then he says, for the sake of his body, which is the church. And I think, well, it's why would that be so important? Why would that cause him to rejoice? When I think about rejoicing in suffering, I have a very small amount of experience with this, where I've been able to actually do this. It seems to me that for the most part, when it comes to suffering, I'm a whiny sufferer. I can pout with the best of them and sulk. But somehow he says he rejoices in this, and I think about in the early chapters of Acts when Peter and John were arrested for sharing their faith in Jerusalem. They were brought in, they were arrested, they were flogged. They're stripped to the waist and whipped 39 lashes. And they were told not to do this. And their response when they left to go back out was they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy of sharing in the suffering of Christ. That's certainly not how we think about suffering, but some of that same type of rejoicing, almost this privilege of rejoicing, happened with them. In Philippians 1, Paul says, it has been granted to you. Granted. If you've ever had kids go off to college and you write off for grants, you hope that you'll get something. You know, $1,000 grant, or $2,000 grant, or $500 grant. I don't know about this kind of grant. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. I'd rather not have that kind of grant. But he's talking about something of privilege. Since you are going through the same struggle, he tells the people in Philippi, the church there, that you saw I had and now hear that I still have, why is suffering for Christ a privilege? Because it tells me something when that happens to me. It tells me that I'm a part of a big team. I'm a part of a winning team. I'm a part of somebody who went through the same kinds of sufferings for me. It means I'm a part of his mission. I'm a part of his purpose. In spite of the spiritual screw-up that I was the first 20 years of my life and the stumbling disciple I've been for the last 45 years of my life, God wants to use my life. And whenever I get a chance to see that he uses my life, I go, wow, how does that happen? Why me? But there's something inside that goes, yes, I was made for this. There's a higher purpose here than just getting my mortgage paid off and getting some project at home finished this summer. Colossians 1:25, he continues, I have become its servant. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. Here's his picture of how he looks at himself. I have become a servant of the church, of people. Not the big shot, not the Mr. Important, not the, you need to be more respectful of me. Commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Here he is writing in prison. And he's rejoicing because of the partnership he has with the people in the city of Colossae, which is now in the middle of Turkey in the Loire Valley. A people for whom he had never met. We'll come back to that some more. On the inside of your handout, the second thing that strikes me from our text today is the word mystery. The message of Christ, the mystery. Colossians 1:26. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Saints meaning garden variety Christians. Saints not in the Catholic sense. Garden variety Christians, the holy ones is the idea. What is this mystery and how has it been kept hidden for ages and generations? Now, the mystery in this particular context of Colossae, the Gnostics, the philosophers, secular philosophers had this idea of a mystery knowledge or mystery wisdom, a mystery understanding, that somebody like Paul certainly wasn't wise enough to see, but we know, we have the inside knowledge here that people need in order to life. And that was the, sort of what they were trying to persuade the Colossians to follow their Gnostic teachings. Well, it doesn't mean some type of secret code or secret creed or secret handshake or secret rite, any of those, secret knowledge. What does he mean by mystery? The mystery here means something like this. There is a person or a thing that would have remained unknown had not God revealed it. There's a person and a thing that would have remained unknown had not God revealed it to them. The person is the Savior. The thing is the gospel. Would not have been known to anyone had not God revealed it to people. Now, when I think of this, what he's saying here, I think about almost, with our kids certainly true, and with other little kids, I've seen this, think about a kid's first Easter egg hunt. You take your Easter eggs, you go out in the back before the kids go outside, and you hide all the Easter eggs. Some are in these flowers over here, some under a bush, some under a low-lying tree up in a branch, maybe in a seat over here, or behind a stone over here. You kind of get them all laid out, and then you bring out your little kid, and they can barely walk. They're just kind of toddling out there. It's an Easter egg hunt. See if you can go find the Easter eggs. Now, this is what I remember with all three of ours. There was no chance of them finding any of the Easter eggs we hunted. Unless, as either the father or mother, we would walk over to a place. Let's say there's one over by the guitar. We'd walk over here and say, "Hey, I wonder if there's something over here." And the little kid comes toddling over, and they're looking around, and they still may not see it. And you kind of bend down, you know, and, you know, maybe there's something over here. And finally, oh, and the kid says, "Look what I found." And they put it in their basket. And they're ready to go back inside. You know, there's some more Easter eggs out here. Let's see if we can go find another. And they look around, they can't find anything. So you walk over here and you go, "Huh, I wonder what's over here." And they finally kind of get and they come toddling over and they look and they say the same thing. "Look what I found." This is the image that he's describing here of the mystery of a Savior and the mystery of the gospel that should have been able to have been known from the very beginning of time. But folks just weren't all that interested in either a Savior or their need of a Savior or the gospel. They had better things to do. Would not have known it unless God had come to you and to me and has said, "Wonder what's over here. Wonder what's over here." Or put a mirror sometimes in front of us to help us see our sin and what's wrong with us and what needs to be changed. That's something of what he's describing here. The gospel should have been known, or at least the beginnings of it, as early as Genesis 3. That there's the problem of sin. And that God in his mercy is going to provide the solution for sin himself. It's not a solution that we will generate. That message is consistent through the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. It's consistent through the history books, in the middle of the Old Testament. It's consistent through the prophets and through the wisdom literature all the way up to the time of the gospel. And yet people are, "I don't see any Easter eggs anywhere." The mystery is now disclosed to you. Verse 27, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is a magnificent verse. Now, in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, the Greek wording and the syntax, how the sentence structure, this particular verse can have one of two translations. Thankfully, either one of these translations fits with the overall message of the gospel. This particular translation that I've used for today, the NIV, uses glorious, chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, uses the word glorious as an adjective. It describes riches. So sort of this stupendous amount of riches is the idea, which is Christ in you, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or it can equally be translated this way, to make known among the Gentiles the riches of the glories of this mystery. Now, either translation is really good. It fits in with the gospel narrative. My preference, though, and this is just a guess on my part, we can all ask Paul when we get to heaven, is that the second one is the one I think he's talking about. To make known among the Gentiles the riches of the glory of this mystery. Here, glory is a noun. It's a thing. It's a person. It's a place. It's a quality. When I think about glory, you probably think, and I think, first of all, about the glory of God. And we think about the unique splendor and majesty of God, the perfect holiness pictured in other-centered love all the time, never self-centered. With Jesus' perfect humanity, the glory of God in the skin of Jesus Christ, the glory. When Moses was up to here trying to get the people of God across the Sinai Desert to the Promised Land, he was so frustrated and ready to give up. He said to God, "I'm not going any farther unless you go with me." And God said, "I'll go with you. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest," meaning something in his heart can relax even in the midst of all of the drama of these 2 million people. It was such a headache. And then he just a little bit later, he says, "Show me your glory." And the idea is something like this. Are you a big enough God that I could entrust me and this venture of getting 2 million people across the Sinai Desert back into the Promised Land? Are you really that big of a God? Are you that great? And are you that good? You can pull it off. The question in the simplest language is, show me your glory. That's his request. Now, in Jeremiah 9, the prophet, or God through the prophet, speaks to the people. And when I think about this, I think about him speaking to me. I think about these words being spoken to that Manhattan couple. These words spoken perhaps to you. Listen to what he says. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Don't let that be the foundation of your life, the most important thing. Wisdom is good. "Let not the wise man take glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, in his strength." Idea. Don't take glory in that. That's not a deep enough foundation. It's not strong enough. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." That's what life is about. Getting our house paid off and all those projects done. And people walking into our house and go, "Wow, what a great place this is." None of those things. "Let him who glories, glory in this. That he understands and knows me. But I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight." Now what's he saying? There's a greater treasure than wisdom and might or strength and riches, and that is walking with the Almighty God, and particularly, as he says here, in the way that God relates to a fallen people. Steadfast love. That's his Old Testament hesed love. That love that's going to just stick on and just continue on in endurance no matter how rebellious we may be. And justice, meaning no matter how difficult my life be, and no matter what kind of injustices that we have to go through, or I have to go through, when it's all said and done, somehow he's going to make those right. And righteousness, meaning I have what it takes to help Seth, you, to be a more righteous man than you are by nature. And as one of the Old Testament prophets said, will God do what is right, even in the midst of chaos? The glory of God, in a nutshell, is this. He even loves rebels like you and me. Now, he goes on to expound this in this phrase, the glory of God in you, he says, Christ in you, the glory of God, meaning, what is God trying to do in me? He's trying to really change my character, but at the heart, he's trying to make me an other-centered person, just like Jesus Christ is, and just like God the Father is, to where maybe someday even I could love difficult people, or rebels, or people that hate me, or don't like me. And maybe those things don't have to knock me off and cause me to just sort of wallow in my self-pity. Maybe I can still love the way he does. But the glory of God, he says, is in you. In you. When I think about a little preposition in, I think about in the Old Testament, the main thing that was said about God is that God wants to be with us. And his influence was largely from the outside, trying to influence who I am inside. But here, with Christ, it's different. It's the opposite. It's Christ in you with the hope of influencing you from the inside out, changing your very nature little by little to be like Christ, to where it's expressed in how you relate to people now in a similar way to how God relates to me, even though I am a sinner. The glory of God in you, which is Christ, most seen here. And this is the staggering answer to the problem of human nature. It's not a new set of beliefs. It's not a new creed. It's not religious duty. It's not trying hard to be better. It's not turning over a new leaf. It has nothing to do with something I do. It is something that he does. The staggering answer is a person. The risen Christ alive in somebody like me that has the power to be able to reverse my fundamental nature, which is screwed up and moving in the wrong direction. Christ in you, for this present life, the hope of glory, the hope of relating like God does. And then he finishes with the hope of glory, and the word hope is not our English word, I hope it all works out in the end. Hope in the New Testament means a guarantee. You can take this to the bank. This is the seal of promise. And then he says, the hope of glory. What does he mean there? Well, we use the word glory as a synonym for heaven. The hope, one day we'll be in heaven. We'll be in glory. Okay, that's fine. Use it that way. But the word glory is not just a noun. The word glory is a descriptive word of what heaven will be like. About a month ago, watched some of the end of Wimbledon and championship, and at the end they bring out the two contestants at the end, the runner up and the winner, and they hand them the big silver platters and trophies and give them the check, and then the winner, I guess, to go to the ball that night and dance, or the next night gets to dance with the men's champion, and his and her names are engraved there at Wimbledon for, you know, all the rest of however Wimbledon will be there. Their names are engraved on their trophies, silver trophies. They had the great victory, but the glory of the victory goes on in perpetuity. All they have to do is remember, to think back about what happened. About that grand day of victory in the arena of battle. That's something of the image here that he's describing here. The hope that we have of glory. Now, when you talk to Christians, or even some non-Christians, they think, well, heaven, yeah, that'll be good. But it's sort of like we wanted to go to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, but we didn't want to wait 2 hours, so we went to Chili's. I like Chili's, but that's sort of how we think about heaven. But that's not how he's thinking about heaven. When he thinks about heaven, that first day of going to glory is just day one of a lot of days. One of the images of heaven that I like is not just the feast of the feast of the Lamb, the banquet, but the wedding feast. And there's the imagery that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and we his who are his people are the bride. And there's the day when the bride is ushered up to the bridegroom, and there's the wedding there. Kind of the day that, and when I think of this, I normally think of sort of that first day in heaven and just sort of the wonder of this, of what that will be like. The second thing I think about is I think about our wedding day. When Mindy and I were married, on our wedding day, we went to a little ice cream place just after lunch, and we worked on our vows together. We were trying to memorize our vows to recite to each other during our ceremony, and we just had the grandest time. It was just so delightful working on this. We were there probably for an hour, and we finally left. We went our separate ways to get ready, and the time for the wedding came, and the candles were lit, and the guys walked out. I had my rented tux on, and the girls came down, and then I remember the back doors of the church in Fort Lauderdale sweeping open. And there was Mindy in her wedding dress on the arm of her father. And I remember it felt like all of my inside just sort of disappeared and my knees buckled. I could barely stand up. I was looking at what appeared to me to be sheer beauty. She was just stunning. And she walked down the aisle and I kept thinking, I can't believe that she's marrying me. Does she know what she's getting? Surely she's thought this through. And we had a delightful service. It was really awesome. And afterwards, we went to the reception and with family and friends. It was great. We drove off to our honeymoon. Now, that was 39 years and 10 days ago. Day one was marvelous. We've now been married over 14,000 days. 14,000. Now, when we got married, yours truly was quite naive about marriage. And I was an idiot. I said some stupid things. I had to ask forgiveness more for being harsh than everything else combined, as many of you know. And there were some difficulties. The transition was harder than I thought. She was much more realistic, way more realistic about this than I was. And we made it through those first 3 months, thankfully, to some humility and repentance. And over the last years, we have continued to build our marriage. Day by day, build. Every day, you're building something. Build. Every day, build. Now, I would not trade you anything for the more recent days compared to the early days. And I wonder if heaven's going to be the same way. If the first day in heaven is meeting the bridegroom and enjoying him in his presence and not having to deal with all that stupid drama that torments me and that I hate, and miscommunication and misunderstandings and conflict and anger and harshness, if all of that is finally gone, never to be seen again, never to be uttered by me or anyone else for the rest of eternity, if on day one I realize that, I'm going to be pretty ecstatic. But I wonder if that's just day one. And if over the next 14,200 and odd days, it will actually get better. That's something of what Paul is trying to tell the Colossians here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. The word perfect is not our English word perfect. Mature is the idea. And then as we finish up for today, Paul demonstrates the glory of God inside of a human person being other-centered, the way God is with him, as he is with these people. And listen to how he says this. Verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all this energy which so powerfully works in me. Five sort of power words. Labor, which is the Greek word agonizo, from which we get our word agonize. He's agonizing, struggling with all of his energy, which so powerfully works in me. For who? For them. It's one thing for him to teach a message of other-centered love. Anybody can learn to do that. It's quite another thing to be that person, to have that kind of glory that loves other people and is able to look beyond your own sense of self and need and even yearning, even righteous yearning and desire. This is what he does. Now, what strikes me is he's relying on God's power. And where does he sense God's power? Is it when he's sitting at home being a couch potato? Or playing video games while he's in prison? Is that where he experiences God's power? Or finishing a few projects, you know, some remodel projects in his prison cell? He experiences God's power as he's other-centered. As he makes an effort in behalf of somebody else to be a blessing to them, then he sees God's power. But it doesn't feel like God's power. In verse 1, it feels like labor and effort and difficulty and privilege. Verse 2, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and here's the bomb that gets dropped, for all who have not met me personally. That is the glory of God in a person. An other-centeredness for somebody else where you have no vested interest. It's just that this person matters to me, and I'm going to do everything I can to be a blessing, regardless of the response back to me. This is the wonder of the glory of God in a human being. Verse 2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, how could Paul be this way? How did he become this way? Because he himself had tasted of the glory of God. It began on the Damascus Road back in Acts chapter 9, when his life began to change, when he met Jesus Christ personally. From that moment on, his life was rooted in the glory of God in his life in the present and the glory of God to come in heaven, which anchored him even in the midst of prison, where he could rejoice. This past week, I finished up a poem I'd like to finish, that I wrote this week, I'd like to finish with. It's called The Inheritance. A poor elderly couple sat in the office of a middle-aged attorney's legal practice. The reading of the will, as they sat in posh chairs, a filthy rich man just made them millionaires. The lawyer had known the deceased for many years, whose passing brought the lawyer to impassioned tears. To hear all that the man had left for this couple made his love for the man that much more supple. The long list of items in the inheritance was more stunning than anyone's extravagance. The deceased was spectacularly generous. His gifts to this couple mixed with tenderness. A farm was bequeathed, which brought the man to tears. He left a farm he loved back in his childhood years. A ranch was bequeathed with 100 horses. This girl's ranch days had ended with dad's divorces. A 5-bedroom home sat perched on the waterfront with a yard so big grandkids could Easter egg hunt. God's son sat at dusk from his home on the ocean, but they were clouded with competing emotions. The inheritance was stunning, gifts and treasure, certainly beyond them and beyond all measure. While almost anyone else would have been thrilled, the deceased was their son. And for them, had been killed. Till heaven comes, I too will be an inheritant. The wealth of which makes toys here seem irrelevant. There's nothing I would trade. No trinkets, no treasure, than share my inheritance all for his pleasure. Let's pray together. Father, would you take the words of our text from Colossians, and would you root us in a hope that can stand the test of time? Christ in you, the hope of glory. A firm foundation no matter what this life throws our way. And let us with joy be a people who anticipate all that we will one day enjoy for a long, long, and better time.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.